Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Matthew 20:29, it's a scripture reading. All right. As Jesus and his disciples went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And when the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Did you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?"
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it, "When you look at Jesus, what do you see?" Had a wonderful time of worship and reflection and meditation about ministries and all sorts of things this morning. Our praise team just bringing us beautiful words and music together for all of us, and so it's been a wonderful time already of thinking about our faith and thinking about the Holy Spirit, thinking about what God has done, and I just want us to join together in looking at this passage of Scripture from Matthew 20:29. Going across the boundary into another chapter, into chapter 21 and verse 16. We, over the last number of weeks, have been talking about Paul's letter to the Romans leading up to Pentecost, which was last week, as Larry mentioned, and focusing on what that whole story of what God has done in Jesus Christ, looked at from the point of view of the church, of us and our situation out in the world, and especially from the point of view of Paul going out with this message into territory that is non-Jewish and combines both Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of situations, brings together people who did not belong together. And this morning, though, as we make a shift in our topics of discussion, I want to go back to a series that we've been doing on the Gospel of Matthew, gradually moving through the Gospel of Matthew. But it changes that situation, that focus, because we step back into Jesus' life and are looking at a time before all of that that Paul talks about, the completion of everything, the going out and creating communities and all of that had come about. We step back into the stream of Jesus' life and moving and people striving to understand who Jesus was and what he was all about. The topic for the next several lessons is going to, as you can see at the top of the front side of your sheet, is going to have the general rubric of Jesus and the presence of God. I hope that what that is about will become clear as we go along, not only today, but in the next several lessons as we journey through this section of the Gospel of Matthew. We began our series on the Gospel of Matthew, back in 2012, at the beginning of 2012. So we're just gradually working our way through Matthew. Intermittently, one might say. Jesus. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? I mean, anybody that knows, has been in discussions about Jesus, you know that if you talk to people about Jesus, that you get a whole variety of opinions. Even probably in this room would get a variety of opinions. And certainly if you go out into the world at large and talk about Jesus, a lot of people, you know, they like the idea of spirituality, they're okay with God, but Jesus kind of throws a wrench into the works. It's kind of exclusive and divisive, or maybe even imperialistic and so forth. And if you try to ask people who Jesus was, if you ask very knowledgeable people who study these things, I have a pencil that's going to cause me to fall. I'm going to kick it out of the way. If you ask people who study these things, you get a wide variety of answers. Some people think, Jesus is just sort of a made-up figure, a myth. And some have even tried to seriously argue for that, though it's really, really difficult to argue for. People see Jesus, you know, as kind of a misunderstood zealot, one who wanted to bring revolution against the Romans. Some see him as kind of a village prophet, a cynic teacher or something like that. Some see him as, well, just a man who had a wife and kid and, you know, really delighted in the divine feminine or whatever it was that he was supposed to have followed. Sometimes you see him in a more negative way as kind of the man who corrupted humankind, corrupted Western society with a kind of slave mentality. Or he's the one who's an ascetic, turning everybody against the world and the body. Or he's just a good rabbinic rabbi, a Pharisaic rabbi, in fact. And so you have so many different understandings of Jesus. And Matthew, as he writes his gospel, is aware that even from the start, even in Jesus' own lifetime, there were many views of Jesus. And at the particular point where we are in this journey through Matthew, we are at this point at which he begins to lead us into the crucial final part of Jesus' life, into the end of Jesus' story, in a sense, but also the beginning of Jesus' story. Because the story ends with, "I will be with you always," to the end of the age. And as Matthew writes, he draws on the Gospel of Mark and other things. He draws on memories. He draws on oral traditions. He's not trying to be creative and new, but he is wanting to help us to understand. But more than just to understand Jesus, he's wanting to help you and me to actually encounter Jesus, to meet Jesus. And that's a different thing than trying to just to explain Jesus. He's wanting us to read narratives that take us into the sense of wonder that people felt when they met Jesus, into the mess that surrounded him, into the situations where people had to try to make decisions about him. And it's this strange character of the Gospels, because they, in a sense, they're history. They're writing about the past and Jesus' life and so forth. But they're writing about a dead person who's not dead. And that's hard. A dead person who's still alive and claims the life of every person that is a reader of the gospel. So it gives it a different kind of character. It's one thing to write a biography of some great person long ago or even not so long ago. It's a different sort of thing, and there are very few others that are written about a person that's in the past, but also very much the present and holding the future. And so it's the challenge of that. It's not so much trying to get a set of facts right. In fact, Matthew is sort of secondary on his list of things, as it is to help us to meet the living Jesus. And so at this point where we're coming into the last part of Jesus' life, Matthew takes us into the midst of the throngs that were around Jesus. And we hear the kinds of questions that were asked of him and the things that he said and the things that he did. And in this way, Matthew tries to help us to have the resources so that we can step into those situations, that we can experience something of the encounter that people like him actually had with Jesus and that many, many others did, to see Jesus for ourselves. And so I've included really a long text. You know, it's the whole front side of your sheet there from Matthew 20, 29 to 21, 16, because I want us to see the way in which Matthew does this. He it's not that he has some set of teaching points that he wants to get here, but he takes us into the drama of this moment, into the things that are happening, into the people that are there, and allows us to look at this situation as different people interact with Jesus. And that's the way I want us to kind of go through it this morning. You can look on the front side of the sheet there, and you can see I've underlined some of the different peoples, if I can say it that way, that are involved in this relatively short passage, though it's a little bit long for a sermon text, but it's a relatively short passage. And you see different ones interacting with Jesus in different ways. And as we watch them, we, of course, we're always wiser than anybody in the text that we read, aren't we? We always can look at them and kind of judge them and see them. So we can watch as this person comes into interaction with Jesus and learn maybe something from what they do. And that person or these people and those people. And so we're drawn in and we get to see something of what it was for Jesus to come into this time, this place, this encounter. Because what is going to happen in these next chapters of Matthew is a forceful, even a violent encounter. An encounter not of violence, but an encounter of force that's on a cosmic level, and Matthew wants us to see that. But he also wants us to recognize that it's a very ordinary, everyday sort of thing too. It's just regular people like us that were there and that followed this. So I've, as you can see in the notes that I've given you there, I've listed there, you know, the underlying things there, some of the different characters that come in. Most of them not named, they're characterized in some way or other, and we watch them as they flow in and out in the story, and we learn something from them. We're kind of thrown in midstream here. Narrative is going to have a major impact on the history of the world. It's the reason we're here 2,000 years later, this whole group of people gathered here. But it has to play itself out just in everyday life and teaching and encounter and all of those things. And one of the things that's characteristic of it for Matthew as he's talking to us is that we live at a different stage of the story than the folks that are in this narrative. We live off the end of it. We live in that Romans time, you know, and on past that. And part of what we watch as we watch these people is we watch people who don't know some of the things that we know, or maybe know. Some of the things that we believe or maybe we're struggling with about Jesus. And we watch what happens as Jesus encounters them and moves through their lives. And at the same time, Matthew is wanting to challenge us to bring what their experiences together with the things that we know and to see Jesus. In the passage just immediately before this particular text that we've started, just the verses immediately before, for example, this great story of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their mother coming to Jesus and asking that James and John can sit at Jesus' right hand and left when he comes into his kingdom. They want to be prime minister and secretary of defense, you know, or whatever, in the kingdom of God. And just the way Jesus, if you remember, cares for them. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What a question is that? Is that a qualification for the job? To drink the cup? Yeah, we're able to drink the cup that you drink. You will drink that cup. But to sit in my right hand and my left is not a gift that I can give you. In fact, it kind of goes against the very way things are going to work. That the one who's great needs to be the servant, the slave of everyone. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the people that are the very closest to Jesus are in a different position from us. They don't understand some of the elements of the story that we get a chance to look at, to know. And so as we read this, it's easy for us to see these things as kind of with an Olympian view. But in reality, we would have been right there with all of these people waiting for that something to happen that would change everything. We start off with the crowds. Verse 29, they're going out of Jericho. There's a great crowd following him, following Jesus. They're going along. Who are these crowds? Well, we'll watch them all the way through. We can't deal with all that they do right now because they weave in and out of the story here. And basically, we're kind of among them as the narrative unfolds. A crowd is around Jesus. Well, they're part of the crowds that are going up to Jerusalem probably for the Passover. That's a big source of crowds. But they're around Jesus because they're expecting something big. Yeah, that's why crowds gather, isn't it? They want to see something. They want to see something happen. And they expect something to happen. They just know it. There's just been too many things that have happened around Jesus, too many things said, too many things done. This has got to be some sort of big event. This is going to be some sort of explosion. They're hoping to see something. But they're seeing that with, the way I put it in the notes, with ordinary eyes, with our eyes, with the way that we ordinarily look at things. They're following the prophet, following the one that's sort of famous, but strangely famous, and so on. And as they leave Jericho, there comes the next characters, the two blind men. The two blind men. In some ways, they're sort of like little heroes here in a way, because their narrative is almost anybody can see is both a narrative of a physical healing, but it's also a kind of spiritual transformation as well. These are two blind men. As blind men in those days, they were in all likelihood beggars. That was what blind men did in those days. There was no way of taking care of people. They were beggars along the road, but they have heard about Jesus. And they've heard some of the things that are said about him, that he's the son of David. Now they have needs. They are beggars. They are blind. They can't work in a normal way in that society. They have a desire to see this. I mean, who's the son of David? Who's David? David's the great king. Who's the son of David? He's the next king, the Messiah. Now, what does a king do? Well, if he's on his progression, he's benevolent and he shows his glory by giving out good things. And you want to get the king's attention if you possibly can, especially if he's not yet crowned, because he's going to be wanting to make everybody happy around him or get you on his side. And so they have heard about Jesus, and they have heard probably about, well, at least we imagine they've probably heard stories about his healings that he's done. I don't know whether they believed them. Would you believe them if you were a blind person and heard stories about them? Maybe you would, especially if somebody directly came and told you about them, about him doing this kind of thing. It doesn't hurt to go for it. You know, what do you lose? The worst thing that can happen is for him to say no. So they decide to go for it. And they cry out when they hear Jesus is going by. Have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. It can get annoying, can't it? And the crowds got annoyed because they were blocking the big event that was supposed to take place and hindering the things that were going to happen. They cry for mercy, and they will not be silenced by all the crowds. They come to Jesus, and they ask for the impossible. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? A house and a bank account would be nice. Perennial care for me, that would be good. Have somebody that was going to serve me, that would be good. Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And Jesus touches their eyes. And lo and behold, they're open. What do you think they saw when they looked for the first time? And lots of stories of people regaining their sight or gaining sight for the first time and being unable to make sense of things. They were crying out to a king that was going along. Maybe they thought he was in a palanquin, you know, being carried. I don't know. What did they think? You think they were surprised when they saw the man who owned nothing except the clothes that were on his back? What do you think when they saw Jesus? One way or another, they knew that this gift of life, of opening up their lives, was something they could never take for granted. They follow him. They follow him. They follow him on the way. Well, as we cross over the boundary into the 21st chapter, we have the next group. They have the two disciples. They're a lot less colorful than the two blind men, actually, in the narrative. They're just two disciples. We don't know which two of the disciples, at least as far as Matthew tells us anything here. They're just two. And they are learners. They are apprentices to Jesus, and they're good. They're good. They do their job. They are learning about Jesus. And actually, what Jesus asked them to do in this situation with this huge crowd is to help him in setting up a preaching event, if I can call it that, that is done by prophetic drama. Because he knows that the crowds going into Jerusalem for the Passover will have in their minds the idea of what it is to ascend the hill of Jerusalem for the Messiah to come, all the expectations of the Exodus and all of those kinds of things. And Jesus has set up evidently, or sets up right here, however he does it, we're not given any details, for them to be able to find two donkeys, a regular donkey and a colt donkey, and to bring them, and for him to ride the donkey coming into Jerusalem. And he knows that people will recognize, or at least he hopes that people will recognize the prophecy that's there, that this is going to be a dramatic narrative sermon, like some that we've had, but in a little bit different scale. So they're going to act out the prophecy of Zechariah. You see there on your sheet, verse 5, you can see the prophecy that's being acted out, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so that drama is going to be played out. And so the disciples go and they do it. They carry out the instructions. They bring back the donkeys and so. And so what we learn about the disciples is that they just simply participate in what Jesus has done. But it goes a step further, because when they come back, it's not just going and getting the donkeys. They also take off their own cloaks and put them on the donkeys. And the other disciples seem to do this. I guess it kind of gets a pile of clothes on top of these donkeys, and Jesus is there. Those clothes have echoes back to the days of the kings and King Jehu and all of his entourage throwing out down their clothes for him to walk on when he was proclaimed king. And they share in this drama part of the Passover celebration with the people. So also the crowds. The crowds come back in here too. And they join in it. They see what's happening and they realize this, that what is going on, and they want to participate in this. They know that scripture, and that's part of the sort of the celebration of coming to Jerusalem at this time of year. And they take off their cloaks. And the crowd, some of them take them and lay them on the ground. And let the donkey walk over. These are ordinary poor people. They don't have 17 cloaks. Others are cutting branches out of the trees, like they waved the branches when the Maccabees purified the temple. And they come, laying the branches down on the road, waving them alongside. They're making a processional way for this king, this dramatic entry. And they start shouting and singing. Some of them are ahead of Jesus. Some of them are behind Jesus. They're surrounding him. They're engulfing him. They're participating fully in all of it. And they start singing the songs of the psalm, Psalm 118. It's page 435 to 436 in your Bibles. But it's Psalm 118, all of this long psalm that celebrates what God has done and is doing in saving his people. Open to me, it says, beginning in verse 19, the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. That's Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. And so on it goes. So the songs that one sang in these situations of going up to Jerusalem for the celebration, they sing them about Jesus. Save us, we pray. And then they add this other phrase, Son of David. Ever hear that before? Back with the blind man, remember? Notice what's happened. The blind man said, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the crowd said, shut up, shut up, shut up. We want to get on with it. Now what are the crowd singing? Have mercy on us, Son of David. They have become the blind people. They're echoing it from one of the songs. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're seeing that there's something more going on than just a big to-do, a big event. They want to be in some way, however they can be part of it. And so they began to join in. Well, as they come, now the crowd is with Jesus in front and behind and so forth, and they come into the city. And the description that Matthew uses is very, very colorful. In the regular translation, it says the whole city was stirred up. It literally says it was shaken. It was like an earthquake took place there. This earthquake breaks on Jerusalem. But notice Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem. I mean, obviously, Jerusalem becomes kind of a character, a single character here. And Jerusalem doesn't know as much about what's going on as the two blind men from Jericho did. They don't know. The Jerusalem is self-focused and centered on itself and more ignorant than the crowds out on the hillside coming down toward it. Who is this that's coming? And they say, well, it's the prophet from that little village up there in Galilee, Nazareth. His name's Jesus. The prophet. For a prophet to come, that means somebody who's claiming to be the voice of God, the messenger of God, is coming to the city. And the city is shaken. Now, the next group that I've listed here is a little bit strange, but it's very real in the narrative. And that is the prophets. Those are the voice of the past, that are almost like a character in the narrative. I've included the numerous passages that are referred to from the prophets and the Psalms. Behind this story are the voices of all of those prophets of long ago, the prophets of Scripture. They're like a character here. There's Isaiah, and there's Jeremiah, and there's Zechariah, and there's the Psalms and so forth that come into play here. And all of them are giving voice to expectations and hopes and promises that are waiting to have reality given to them, waiting to find meaning. And in the midst of that, in one of the prophecies, I love verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold your king. Who's the daughter of Zion? Well, I don't know. One can go in different directions, but as it comes out here, it's sort of Israel's ideal self. Israel is, she longs for what God can do and will do. Say to the daughter of Zion, that true reality of us, here comes your king. Look, see him. He's on a donkey coming to your gates, looking for that humble king. And so, with all of this swirling around, we enter into the temple. And immediately, the conflict breaks out. The confrontation breaks out. And as happens again and again and again, Jesus doesn't start talking. He acts first. He acts, and then there is trying to understand what the action means that comes about. It's a prophetic sign. And it challenges every person to understand. He goes over and he starts turning things upside down. You read the description there. You know, it's just, he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. I when somebody comes in and they're just determined to do something, you don't know what to do about it. And you kind of back away. Otherwise, how was it that Jesus could do such a thing? Why don't they just, why don't they jump on him and tie him down or something like that? He comes in and turns everything upside down. It's a prophetic sign that he is doing, coming with the voice of that prophet into the temple. And he interprets it in the first level himself by quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7, a great passage that talks about the foreigners and the outcasts and the outsiders being brought into the kingdom, into the temple of God, into the people of God, and how my house shall be a house of prayer. It's a house of prayer. That's what it's about. But you have made it, and he switches to a phrase from another prophet from Jeremiah, you've made it a den of robbers, bandits, insurrectionists. You've changed it into something entirely different. In other words, it's not about these particular people who are selling this stuff. It's about the policy that allows this kind of, that does not know the God who is the God of this temple, who so completely misunderstands the God of this temple and his intentions and what he wants to bring about. And so Jesus just does it, and everybody scampers away, I take it, or something like that. And that the house is to be a house of prayer for everyone. Well, the very next thing, and Matthew just piles these things up, are the next characters that come in, the blind and the lame. Who are the blind and the lame? Well, that's a set phrase, practically. I mean, we don't know exactly who the particular people were at all, but there was an old tradition that the blind and the lame shall not enter the house. They were always beggars at the gate, and often would be there so people going into the temple could give them offerings and so forth. But they didn't come into the house. And Jesus brings them in and heals them. This is the embodiment of that inclusive house of God that Isaiah had talked about. He brings them in. And then there are the children. I don't know what the, if children symbolize anything. What do children symbolize? They children, innocence, vulnerability. Crying a lot, I don't know. They could involve a lot of things. Maybe the future. Oh, right on time. Thank you, Violet. I appreciate that. They're there. And they join with the blind men, and they join with the crowds, shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David, and so on. And then comes the final group that encounters Jesus. And we come to the heart of the confrontation. Here come the chief priests and the scribes. These are the people who run the place. These are the people who have authorized the traitors in the temple. These are the people who quote the prophets and offer the sacrifices and so forth. They see the wonderful things that Jesus has done. They hear the songs that are being sung, and they are outraged by all of it. They are indignant about it. And they hear, see blasphemy, something like that. I don't know exactly how they characterized it to themselves, but they certainly sense the very present danger that Jesus poses for them. And they react accordingly. Jesus is a danger to everything that their temple regime, those chief priests' temple regime, stands for. Everything that they've built up there. And it is a beautiful, big, rich temple, well-oiled, as one might say. For Jesus, the only thing missing in this temple is God. Because it's aimed at other stuff, at other things. What the blind men could see, what the crowds could see, what the children could see, the priests, who above all others should have seen, do not see. They can't see it. They can't see the long-expected Messiah, the Son of David, coming to deliver his people. They don't see it. And that's sort of where this theme of the Jesus and the presence of God is going. How can you tell when God's there? When it's God knocking on the door of his own temple? Can you? What if you're a chief priest? Should you be able to tell when God is present? Should you be able to tell what goes with God? What are you communicating about the God you worship by the way your temple is set up and the things that it does? And Jesus' fundamental judgment on this whole situation is toward those chief priests and scribes who see the wonderful things and hear the children singing and the blind jumping and following Jesus, and they see outrage. They cannot tell that God is there. But Matthew has us by the hand, and we watch. And, you know, obviously Matthew is helping us not to take the sides of the chief priests. We're on Jesus' side, right? We understand better. But there's something more that has to happen, because none of the people at that stage could really understand where all this was going. Because just as Jesus walked into the temple and acted, and then things flowed from that, so that was what God was going to do with Jesus. He was going to act. And in that action would be the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And before those things happened, you couldn't really tell fully the meaning of all that was going on. And even after those happened, you have to let them in. You have to take them in as part of your world and your life before you can see what's happening with Jesus as he comes to the door of the temple. And so Matthew is putting that question to us as we read the gospel. What do you see? What do we see? What songs are we singing? Do we know what's going on here? Who are we going to follow? Are our eyes open? They come to Jesus and they say, can you hear what these children are saying here? Jesus says, yes, absolutely. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants. I've had some good experience with nursing infants recently. Wonderful. Getting them to laugh. Woohoo! I love it. Out of the mouths of babies and nursing infants, I have perfected praise. I work in a way that's different from the way that you think. I'm going to do things that you cannot imagine that God could do and would do. I'm going to bring praise where you would never have expected it. Can you recognize the presence of God? Whose song do you sing? Who do you follow? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that we may listen to Jesus and follow him. Our eyes are often blinded. We pray for opened eyes. We often can be set in our ways and what we think is right and proper for you to do, and think we sort of have you under control and have mastered all the ins and outs of dealing with God, the God of the universe. Help us to know that to follow you is to find songs coming from the mouths of babies and infants, wonderful things we could not have imagined, kings on donkeys and healings of blind men. Help us to join in that wonderful throng and learn what it means to stand in your presence. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this. As we conclude, we want to go back to a few words that we had at the very beginning of our service. Would you stand as we share these words from Isaiah? Then the eyes of the blind will see. They will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like the deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Then those that the Lord has rescued will return, and they will enter Zion singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.